بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful, I testify that there is no true God worthy of worship except Allah, and that Muhammad is Allah's true slave and messenger. May Allah salallahu alayhi wa sallam be upon the Prophet, his noble and pure family, and the noble companions and those who follow on their path until the day of resurrection. Inshallah, we'll continue the explanation from the book Al-Qawl al-Mufid ala Kitab al-Tawheed, the beneficial saying on the book of Tawheed. And the book of Tawheed originally is by Sheikh Muhammad bin Sulaiman al-Tamimi rahimahullah, may Allah's mercy be upon him. And the explanation or the commentary on the book is by our Shaykh Muhammad bin Salih al-Uthaymeen, may Allah's mercy be upon him as well. We reach the 17th issue in the hadith of Mu'adh, the hadith of Mu'adh when he was mounting with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam on the donkey, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam in the hadith explained what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala his right upon his slave and the right of the slaves upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And from the statements that were mentioned in the hadith, or from the issues, is point number 17. That's where we reached point number 17, that it is desirable to pass the pleasing news to the Muslim in order to introduce pleasure and happiness to him. Because Mu'adh, may Allah be pleased with him, asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أَفَلَا أُبَشِّرُ النَّاسِ, shouldn't I tell the people, give them glad tidings? And this is the introducing of pleasing news to the Muslims, which makes them happy, is from the best benefits. And the point that comes then next is point 18, and this is fear of depending upon the expansiveness of Allah's mercy. Fear of depending upon the vast mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said, لا تبشرهم فيتكلوا, don't give them these glad tidings lest they depend upon that and then abandon doing the righteous deeds. So, the dependence on the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could lead to a great mischief. And this great mischief is al-amnu min makrillah, security, feeling secure from the plot of Allah. Similarly, on the other hand, despairing from the mercy of Allah may turn the person away from repentance and may cause him to despair from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the other extreme. That's why Imam Ahmad rahimahullah said that the person should move in the direction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala between a state of fear and hope, between a state of fear and hope. So he should be on this path between a state of fear and hope. And أَيُّهُمَا غَلَبْ هَلَكَ صَاحِبُهُ, if any one of them prevails, then that will lead to the destruction of its person, of the holder. Why? Because if hope would prevail, that would lead to feeling secure from the mercy, or feeling secure from the plot of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if fear alone prevails, that would lead to despair from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some of the scholars, on the other hand, said that if the person is ill, then he should give more precedence to the side of hope. And if he was, or if he is healthy, then he should give more precedence to the side of fear. As well as other scholars mentioned that if the person looks at the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his grace and favors, then he should give precedence to the hope. And if he looks to his own actions and deeds, he should give precedence to fear. Why? In order that tawbah takes place, so that he will resort to tawbah, to repentance. And they base this saying on the verse in Surah Al-Mu'minun, chapter 23, verse 60. وَالَّذِينَ يُؤْتُونَ مَا أَتَوْا وَقُلُوبُهُمْ وَجِلَةً. Chapter 23, verse 60. And those who give that their charity which they give and also do other good deeds with their hearts full of fear, that's it, with their hearts full of fear, meaning they are afraid that it may not be accepted from them because of certain defect. And this saying, the Shaykh Rahimahullah said, is a good one. This saying is a good one. Also, it is said, there is another opinion, that the person should give precedence to hope when he is doing an obedient act. Why? In order to have good opinion in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, have good opinion of Allah. And he should also rather give precedence to the side, to the aspect of fear, if he is about to indulge in a sin. Why? So that this would be as a deterrent not to indulge in committing the unlawful, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited. So these are the sayings of the scholars regarding the issue of fear and hope and how the person should deal with this, with these states. Now, also, in the saying of Mu'ad, when he said, أَفَلَا أُبَشِّرُ النَّاسِ, should I give glad tidings to the people? There is an evidence that giving this good news is required in that which would deal or which deals with matters of religion, whether and as well as the worldly matters. And that's why the angels gave glad tidings to Ibrahim alayhi salam, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Dhariyat, chapter 51, verse 28, وَبَشَّرُوهُ بِغُلَامٍ عَلِيمٍ, that is Ishaq, وَبَشَّرُوهُ بِغُلَامٍ عَلِيمٍ, chapter 51, verse 28. And they gave him glad tidings of an intelligent son having knowledge. And this is Ishaq. And also that, and also of a clement son, and that is Ismail. Similarly, the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام had been given, or he himself, the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, gave the glad tidings to his family regarding the birth of his son Ibrahim. When he, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, said, tonight a child was born for me, and I gave him the name of my father Ibrahim. And I gave him the name of my father Ibrahim. And this is from Sahih Muslim. This is in Sahih Muslim. So from this we take that man should bring glad tidings to his Muslim brothers, you know, to the best of his ability with saying and with actions. Why? In order to introduce goodness and tranquility and comfort, as well as opening of the chest, easing the chest. And from this we conclude that one should not one should not attempt to bring the things that could cause distress to Muslims or bring them that which may be of evil like. And that's why it is reported from the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam that he said in the hadith, let not one of you tell me about anyone, anything, because I love to come to meet you, and my chest is safe, meaning having no ill thoughts about the person which they may talk to him about. This hadith, there is weakness in the hadith, and its meaning, however, is correct, because if someone is mentioned in, you know, something bad about him mentioned, then your heart may have something, you know, something may settle in your heart against him, even though he may treat you in a good way. However, if you deal with him while you don't know anything about his bad actions, and then in this case there will be no trouble in dealing with him, this would be good. And this also, he may accept the advice from you. It would be more proper for him to accept it from you. And we know that, you know, the souls may acquire a distaste or distaste, or turn away rather, from each other before the bodies. And these are very fine matters which are understood and contemplated by the one who has sense. The 19th point, the one being asked that which he doesn't know, saying in response, Allah and His Messenger knows best concerning that which he doesn't know. This was approved by the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam with Mu'adh, because Mu'adh said, Allah and His Messenger know best. When the Prophet ﷺ asked him the question, do you know, O Mu'adh, what is the right of Allah upon the slaves? The hadith. He said, Allah and His Messenger know best. So the statement of one who is asked on matters that are not known to him, he says, Allah and His Messenger know the best. The Prophet ﷺ did not disapprove this response from Mu'adh. Yet as you see, in the response there is the following. Allah, and I will write this in capital, and His Messenger know best. So here, he added the Messenger to Allah. The term Messenger is added to Allah in the conjunction Allah and His Messenger. Yet we know, here the Prophet ﷺ did not deny that, did not reject it, did not disapprove of Mu'adh when he mentioned Allah and His Messenger know best. However, in another case, the Prophet ﷺ contested and rejected the one who said, when he said, مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ وَشِئْتْ, whatever Allah and you, meaning O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, will. You see, in the latter context, whatever Allah and you, Muhammad, here the Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam responded to this person who mentioned this statement, أَجَعَلْتَنِي لِلَّهِ نِدًا, did you make me co-equal to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, rather say, مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ وَحْدَهُ, rather say, whatever Allah alone wishes or will. So, what's the answer concerning these two statements? The answer is, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has knowledge of the what is known al-ulum al-shar'iyya, the legislative matters pertaining to the sharia, which are not present with the person, in this case Mu'adh. And that's why the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam did not disapprove of Mu'adh's statement, Allah and His Messenger know best. This is not the case with the other statement, because the other statement pertains to the universal knowledge, the pre-decreed knowledge. And here the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam does not have knowledge in that. So if someone now asks you, for example, a question, is it forbidden to fast the two Eids? Is it forbidden to fast the two Eids? It is permissible to say Allah and His Messenger know best. And that's why the companions, whenever they had a problem, they went to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam to clarify it for them. However, if someone asks you, do you expect rainfall this month? Here, it is not permitted for you to answer, Allah and His Messenger know best, because this is from the universal knowledge, which is only with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The 20th issue or benefit, that it is correct to impart knowledge selectively to someone and not to others. It is correct to impart knowledge. All of these matters are deduced from the hadith of Mu'adh. It is correct to impart knowledge selectively to someone and not to others. That is because the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam imparted this selectively to Mu'adh, but not, for example, to Abu Bakr, nor to Umar, nor to Uthman, nor to Ali. So it is permissible to impart knowledge selectively to someone, not to others. Why? Because there are some, if you, of the people, if you inform them of certain knowledge, it could be an affliction to them. Ibn Mas'ud, may Allah be pleased with him, said, "You never tell people with a hadith where they cannot comprehend, except that it will be a fitna for them, except that it will be a fitna, an affliction for them." And Ali, may Allah be pleased with him, said, "حَدِّثُ النَّاسَ بِمَا يَعْرِفُونَ." Tell people that which they are able to comprehend. So, people will be dealt with in terms of this in accordance with their ability and understanding and intellect. They differ in these matters. The 21st point, the humility and humbleness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on riding on a donkey with a companion behind. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the best of creation in honor, yet he is the most humble. He rode the donkey and وَأَرْدَفَ عَلَيْهِ and had a companion with him on it. And this is from highest degree of humility, because it is the norm with respect to those who are high in prestige and rank is not to let others ride with them. And the Prophet ﷺ mounted the donkey, yet he could have mounted whatever he wished, and there is no diminishing of his rank in this respect. It is because anyone who humbles himself to Allah, Allah will raise him in rank. The 22nd point, permissibility, legitimacy to have a second rider on the mount, because the Prophet ﷺ permitted Mu'adh. However, there is a condition: mounting others as long as this does not become a burden on the mount. If it does, then it is not permitted. The 23rd point, the great importance of this matter, meaning of Tawheed. Because the Prophet ﷺ informed Mu'adh about it and made it from the things to give as a glad tidings to others. The 24th point, the superiority, the merits of Mu'adh, may Allah be pleased with him. Because the Prophet selectively imparted this knowledge to him and mounted him with him on the donkey. This brings the end of the chapter concerning the title which the author rahimahullah put, and that was chapter 1, At-Tawheed, the oneness and uniqueness of Allah. Now we move inshallah to chapter 2, and this is the excellence of Tawheed and it being as a reason to remove sins and its expiation of sins. The author mentioned this book of Tawheed, meaning that it is necessitated, and that it is inevitable, and that the meaning of the verse, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, that of 51, 56, I have not created the jinn and mankind except to worship me alone. That which we concluded earlier, that العبادة لا تصح إلا بالتوحيد, that worship cannot be correct except with Tawheed. Now the author moves to tell or to put a new chapter, and this chapter is the excellence of Tawheed. And here there's a point of benefit. The excellence of something does not entail that it could be not obligatory. Rather, the excellence could be from its consequences and its effects. What do I mean here? Take for example Salatul Jama'ah, the congregational prayer. Its merit and superiority is known from the hadith of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, the agreed upon hadith, that the congregational prayer is better than the prayer of the individual and exceeds it by 70 or 27 degrees. So, such affirmation of its excellence does not entail that it is not obligatory. It is because, in accordance to our chapter, At-Tawheed is awjab al-wajibat, the most necessitated matter of all necessitated things. And deeds cannot be accepted without it. And no one can seek nearness to Allah without it. Yet, it has excellence. And the point that the Shaykh, the author, rahimahullah, is emphasizing now in this chapter is that from the effects and consequences of Tawheed and its excellence is takfir al-dhunub, expiation of sins. So from the benefits of Tawheed is, number one, it is the most supporting matter that arouses the motivation for obedience, because the muwahhid, the one who singles Allah alone in worship, is doing that for Allah, and Allah knows the open and the hidden and the secret. However, the one who is not on Tawheed, like for example the one who shows off, he gives charity and he prays and remembers Allah, as long as there is one next to him or with him. And that's why some of the righteous predecessors said, I wish to draw nearer to Allah by obedience that He only knows, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Secondly, the people of Tawheed will achieve security and guidance, and they are guided. Here now, the author begins to tell of the merits of Tawheed by citing the following verse from Surah Al-An'am, chapter 6, 82. I would like you, inshallah, to make notes of these verses because the points of benefit that will come, we'll deal with them again. الذين آمنوا. Allah Ta'ala, الذين آمنوا ولم يلبسوا إيمانهم بظلم. أولئك لهم الأمن وهم مهتدون. It is those who believe, meaning in Tawheed, and confuse not their belief with ظلم. And ظلم here means shirk. For them only there is security and they are the guided. There is security and they are the guided. ظلم here is in opposition to iman, to faith. And here it means shirk therefore. And when this ayah was revealed, it was difficult on the companions because they understood from the term ظلم, you know, wrongdoing, being unjust to oneself. And they said, أَيُّنَا لَمْ يَظْلِمْ نَفْسَهُ أَيُّنَا لَمْ يَظْلِمْ نَفْسَهُ Who amongst us does not wrong himself? So the Prophet ﷺ responded to them and said, the matter is not like what you think. إِنَّمَا الْمُرَادُ بِهِ الشِّرْكِ What is intended here, the term ظلم, is shirk. Didn't you hear of the saying of the righteous man, meaning Luqman, admonishing his son, when he told him, إِنَّ الشِّرْكَ لَظُلْمٌ عَظِيمٌ Verily, shirk is a grave injustice. In fact, it is أَظْلَمُ الظُّلْمُ It is the greatest of ظلم, of injustice. And this is the shirk concerning the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now it is worth remembering that a ظلم is of different types. But here in this verse, it's talking about the gravest of it. And this is shirk. And the second type is a person wronging himself, doesn't give it its due right. Like for example, fasting without breaking the fast, standing awake without sleep, or staying awake without sleep. The third type of ظلم is being unjust to others. Like transgressing by hitting, beating others, or killing others, or taking the wealth and property of others, and the like. And when there is no ظلم, then security will take place. The question, however, would there be perfect security or what? The answer. If the faith is complete, without sin, then the security is complete. And if the faith is incomplete, then the security is incomplete. Like for example, the one who commits major sins, he is secure from residing forever in hell. The one who commits major sins is secure from residing forever in hell. But he is not secure from receiving punishment. He is rather under the will of Allah. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in 4:116, إن الله لا يغفر أن يشرك به ويغفر ما دون ذلك لمن يشاء. إن الله لا يغفر أن يشرك به. Verily Allah forgives not the sin of setting up partners in worship with Him. No shirk. But He forgives whom He pleases, sins other than that. Forgives whom He pleases. So, such a person is under the Mashi'ah. Let's put this very clearly and please make note of that. Under the Mashi'ah. The will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The one who commits the major sins. So this, the major sin committer, is secure from dwelling forever in hell. However, he is not secure from receiving punishment. Rather, he is under the mashi'ah of Allah. He is under the will of Allah. Meaning Allah may punish him and Allah may forgive him. And this verse was said by Ibrahim to his people, Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. As we read in the following verses, let's see what took place between Ibrahim and his people. 81-82. وَكَيْفَ أَخَافُ مَا أَشْرَكْتُمْ till the end إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. Oh, Al-An'am, I'm sorry, 6. And how should I fear those whom you associate in worship with Allah, though they can neither benefit nor harm, while you fear not that you have joined in worship with Allah things for which He has not sent down to you authority? So which of the two parties has more right to be in security if you but know? Then Allah said, 82, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, it is those who believe, and confuse not belief with ظلم, shirk, for them only there is security and they are the guided. Someone may say that this was from the saying of Ibrahim to clarify the matter to his people. And that's why he said afterwards, Allah said 83, وَتِلْكَ حُجَّتُنَا آتَيْنَاهَا إِبْرَاهِيمَ عَلَىٰ قَوْمِهِ. So these verses could also be that they were used as evidence for Ibrahim against his people after clarifying to them that this shirk is the greatest injustice. And that there can be no security, true security, except in Tawheed. That's why it is said, and that was our proof which we gave Ibrahim against his people. We raise whom we will in degrees, certainly your Lord is all wise. Alhamdulillah. So, the people of Tawheed, of true Tawheed, will have security and what else also, and they are the guided. The verse 82 again, please. 682. Security, and they are the guided. Meaning, look at the end of the verse, for them only there is security and they are the guided. Meaning in this life they will be guided to the religion of Allah by knowledge as well as action. So through knowledge, this is the guidance to the path, and the guidance by for action, this is the guidance for success, whereupon they will act on their knowledge. This is in this life. And in the hereafter, وَهُمْ مُهْتَدُونَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ إِلَى الْجَنَّةِ. And they are guided in the hereafter for paradise. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us all from them. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, in contrast, concerning the people, the dwellers of fire of hell, as in Surah As-Saffat 22 and 23, Surah As-Saffat verses 22 and 23. احشروا الذين ظلموا وأزواجهم وما كانوا يعبدون من دون الله فاهدوهم إلى صراط الجحيم. Look in contrast. It will be said to the angels, assemble those who did wrong together with their companions, meaning those who committed shirk, and what they used to worship. No problem. Used to worship, then 23 please, other than Allah. فَهْدُوهُمْ إِلَى صِرَاطِ الْجَحِيمِ. So, and what they used to worship instead of Allah, and lead them, look at this, lead them on to the way of flaming fire. This is the leading, guiding to the flaming fire in the hereafter for those who committed shirk, the disbelievers. And thus, in opposition, that those who believed and did not commit shirk, they will be guided to the path of bliss in paradise. Many of the people of tafsir, of exegesis of the Noble Quran, said concerning this verse, أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمُ الْأَمْنُ, those will have security, that this refers to the hereafter, and that they are truly guided, this refers only to this life. However, the correct opinion is that this is general with respect to guidance and security in this life and in the hereafter. What is the relationship of this verse which we are talking about, 682, to the title of the chapter? The title of the chapter is there above on the banner, the excellence of Tawheed and its expiation of sins. What is the relationship? The relationship is that the author used this verse, 682. What is 682? Let's put it again, inshallah. It is those who believe in Tawheed and confuse not their belief with dhulm, which is shirk. For them only there is security and they are guided. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala affirms security for the one who does not commit shirk. And that the one who does not commit shirk is a muwahid, is a believer in Tawheed. And thus it tells that from the merits of Tawheed is istiqrar al-amn, is the achievement of security. Then, under this same chapter, the excellence of Tawheed and its expiation of sin, the author quotes the following hadiths, and we will go on them one by one. And they are very, very important texts, so please make note of them. First hadith, and I would like you to remember the narrator, because I will refer to the name of the narrator lately so that you know the context of the hadith. The first hadith is of Ubad ibn Samit. Hadith of Ubadah. So when I say the hadith of Ubadah, now I will tell you what is the hadith. So try to remember the context, inshallah, or make a note there. The hadith is, من شهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأن محمدا عبده ورسوله. This hadith is in Bukhari, Sister Muhammad, hadith number 3252. Am I going fast? Am I going fast? Should I slow more? Am I going fast? Okay, we talk about Hadith 3252 in Sahih al-Bukhari. Okay. Hadith Ubadah ibn al-Samit. That, okay, we'll slow down. Okay, Sister Umhalis. Hadith of Ubadah. That Allah's Messenger. This is Sahih al-Bukhari, 3252. Man shahida an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah wa anna muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh wa anna isa abdullahi wa rasuluh wa kalimatuhu alqaha ila maryama wa ruhum minh wal jannatu haq wal naru haq adkhalahu allahu al jannata ala ma kana min al amal. The translation of the meaning: whoever testifies that there is nothing worthy of worship in truth except Allah alone, who is without a partner or associate, and that Muhammad is Allah's slave and messenger, and that Isa, Jesus, is the slave of Allah, his messenger, and his word, which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit from him. And we will explain all these words, inshallah, just bear with me. And that paradise and hell, fire, are realities and true. Allah will admit him into paradise, whatever his deeds might be. This is the first hadith. This is from the excellence of Tawheed. This is from the merits of Tawheed. So first here, the Prophet ﷺ said, من شهد أن لا إله إلا الله. Whoever testifies that there is nothing worthy of worship except Allah. Testifies. Testimony. Testimony cannot be except that it must be based upon knowledge. Let's have the beginning only, which I talk about inshallah. Alright, if one testifies that none has the right to be worshipped but Allah. Let's have this verse, let's have this statement then. I'll put it here. 3202. Okay. If anyone testifies that none has the right to be worshipped but Allah. طيب. Testimony is based on previous knowledge and cannot be except that. The evidence is in the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The evidence for this statement is in the saying of Allah in chapter 43 verse 86, إِلَّا مَنْ شَهِدَ بِالْحَقِّ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ. So testimony must be preceded with knowledge. إِلَّا مَنْ شَهِدَ بِالْحَقِّ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ. Okay. And those whom they invoke instead of him have no power of intercession. Now, except those who bear witness. Look at this. This is the point of evidence. Except those who bear witness to the truth. And they know. And this knowledge is of two types. This knowledge could be earned knowledge, acquired knowledge, and it could be natural. It's of two types. This knowledge, this preceding knowledge, it could be acquired and it could be natural. So knowledge that there is no true God worthy of worship except Allah, This is natural. And the evidence for this is the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, كُلُّ مَوْلُودٍ يُولَدُ عَلَى الْفِطْرَةِ. Each child is born on fitrah, which is the natural inclination to worship Allah alone. And you know the rest of the hadith is, And it's his parents who make him a Christian or a Jew or a Magian. He didn't say, the Prophet ﷺ in this hadith, he didn't say and make him a Muslim, because he is on this natural state of worshipping Allah. The second type is the knowledge which is acquired. Acquired how? By contemplating the verses, the signs, the proofs of Allah, and contemplating and pondering on that. This is the acquired knowledge. So there must be knowledge that there is no true God worthy except Allah, then attesting to that. Now, here in the statement, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned, testifies, La ilaha illallah. La ilaha, it means that there is no true God worthy of worship. And this worship is based upon love and magnification. Love and magnification because of what you know of His the great attributes and magnificent actions. That's also when here we read, if anyone testifies, La ilaha illallah, except Allah. This type of affirmation for singling Allah alone as the true God was the thing which the people of Quraysh understood what it meant. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells about them saying in 38 verse 5, أَجَعَلَ الْآلِهَةَ إِلَهًا وَاحِدًا إِنَّ هَذَا لَشَيْءٌ عُجَابٌ أَجَعَلَ He has made the Alihah, the gods, into one ilah. Verily, this is a curious thing. But you know, you read in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells about so many of these gods. Take for example, does this mentioning of these gods affirm that there is other gods besides Allah? No. But why they are called Aliha, gods? Let us see. Take for example 11:101 in Surah Hud. فَمَا أَغْنَتْ عَنْهُمْ آلِهَتُهُمْ أَلَّتِي يَدْعُونَ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. So, such gods that they have took besides Allah are false. So they are legally false. Here we wrong them not, but they wrong themselves. So their aliha, their gods other than Allah whom they invoked, profited them not. And when there came the command of your Lord, nor did they ought to their lot but destruction. So such gods that they took, therefore, are false because they are negated legally by Allah. And if they are negated legally by Allah, then as if they don't exist. As if they don't exist. Contemplate the following verse in Ibrahim 14:26, when Allah spoke about the good word, when Allah spoke about the wicked word. وَمَثَلُ كَلِمَةٍ خَبِيثَةٍ كَشَجَرَةٍ خَبِيثَةٍ. And the parable of an evil word is that of an evil tree uprooted from the surface of earth, having no stability. So these gods, similarly, could be said about these gods, they have no stability, no reality. Even if they are taken to be worshipped by others, but they are false, because Allah negated them legally, and therefore, as if they don't exist, and stable, and existing. So these gods are only names, which they have forged.
that in reality that doesn't have meaning, that they don't have meaning, because they are legally false. They can't bring a benefit, nor cause harm, neither create nor provide. Contemplate the saying of Allah regarding these false deities in Surah Yusuf 12:40. ما تعبدون من دونه إلا أسماء سميتموها أنتم وآباؤكم ما أنزل الله بها من سلطان. You don't worship besides him but only names which you have named, you have forged, you and your forefathers, and your fathers, for which Allah has sent down no authority. The command is for none but Allah. He has commanded that you worship none but him. That is meaning monotheism. This is pure monotheism. That is the true straight religion, but most men know not.